Your word correctly now, and we pray that you will come by your Spirit and teach us the word, speak that word into the very depths of our hearts, and cause us to go away both repentant and rejoicing in that you've spoken to us this day. For Christ our Saviour's sake we pray it. Amen. Just 2 weeks before I left Sydney to come to you, I happened to be at a funeral in the Eastern Suburbs Cemetery. And when we came out of the chapel, it was one of those perfect autumn days. The sun was shining, it was balmy, and I looked across Botany Bay, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and the water was crystal blue. And it was just the most beautiful day, and it was the loveliest spot. Been the ideal place to have a picnic. But then, cemetery's not quite the place to do that in, are they? There's something serious about the graveyard. And there's no pretending it's not. When I was first ordained in the parish of Moree, which was really out in the wild west of New South Wales, the habit in taking funerals was that after we'd conducted the service in the church, the procession used to go through town, which wasn't all that big, and out to the graveyard, which was about 2 miles out of town. And the archdeacon with whom I worked, his habit was to slip out of a back door of the church, get into his car and roar out to be at the cemetery first, so he could park his car where he could quickly get away, and so we would be first there when the funeral procession arrived. So I followed this pattern. I'd taken the service, and I nipped out through a side door and got into my car and roared out to the cemetery. I parked the car, and while I was waiting, a small child came along with a basket in his hand that was covered. And with soulful look, he said to me, "Do you know whereabouts my father is in the cemetery?" And my heart leapt out to him. I said, "No, what denomination are you?" He looked oddly at me and said, "Church of England." Well, I said, "If you walk right down along this path here and then turn into the left, that's where Church of England people are buried. And if you don't find your father, when this service is over, I'll come and help you." I didn't think any more about it. He went off, walked in the direction I'd pointed. The funeral procession came, and I was walking in front of it. I looked across to my left. His father was the gravedigger. They were having lunch together. That was what was in the basket. And that's the only occasion that I could ever remember having seen anybody have a picnic in the graveyard. There's something serious about it, isn't it? It speaks about our mortality. It speaks about the scandal of death, about smashed relationships, about heartache and loss. All of those things are embodied when you just simply glance across. Now, the resurrection of Jesus says this is not the total picture. I want you in your mind's eye to look at the tomb of Jesus. It is a tomb with a view. If you look in, it's worth looking into, and it's worth looking beyond. First of all, I want you to look into the tomb of Jesus. Let me read you this. This is what they saw on the first Easter day when they came to look into the tomb. When Peter and the other disciple went and made their way to the tomb, the two came running together. But the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. When he stooped down, he saw the linen clothes lying. However, he did not go in. When Simon Peter came behind him, entered the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped by itself in its particular place. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, entered also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. See, when you looked into the tomb, it was not empty. The body was missing, but not the grave clothes. You could see the grave clothes left after the body had dematerialized. That was there. There wasn't nothing to be seen. There was enough to be seen which caused this apostle to believe when he looked at it, even though he couldn't call to mind the fact that Jesus had told them repeatedly that he was going to rise again from the dead. But that evidence alone caused him to believe. It wasn't empty, there wasn't a body, but there were all the marks that Jesus was risen from the dead. He is alive. He is alive now, great conqueror of death. Now, when you come to look at the grave of Jesus, it is unique. There is no corpse, there is no skeleton, only grave clothes. And that view calls for the view beyond. What does it mean? And it is summed up marvellously for us in the fourth chapter of Romans that Jess read to us at verse 25, Romans 4:25. He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I'm going to leave on one side a moment the explanation of what Paul is talking about with regard to the faith of Abraham. I'll pick it up when we get to the end. I just want to concentrate on these two short, crisp statements. He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You can't get a much clearer summary of what is taking place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for this. And mark you, it is God who is speaking. God's explanation about what happened to Jesus is that he was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let me talk to you about the first statement. He was delivered over to death for our sins. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this morning because it's precisely what I did last week. I don't know if the shockwave went through you, but the shockwave certainly went through me at the release of the Birmingham Six. It was the sort of shockwave when Lindy Chamberlain was finally acquitted. And the fact that we'd done her wrong, if I can put it so crudely, for so long. And that as the inquests went along and the evidence came out more and more, it was one terrible wrong accusation after another. Suppression of evidence, of not taking evidence from Aboriginals, who it is known cannot remember things accurately. And you believe it. When it comes to Jesus, he is wrongly accused. He is also executed. From one point of view, it is a terrible miscarriage of justice. But it was necessary for us if we were to ever get right with God. You cannot bypass Jesus in coming to God. You may not. And you may not bypass the death of Jesus. See how it's summarized there. He was put to death for our trespasses. We might be reading Isaiah 53, mightn't we? We could easily be doing that. And there's no doubt in my mind that that is what the writer had in his mind when he gave us this summary of the one who was bruised and battered and finally given himself to death. And the writer says it was for our sins, for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. His death was because of our sin. The Bible makes it clear. All is not well in our world. You don't need the Bible to tell you that, do you? All you have to do is be a keen observer. You don't have to be all that keen. Just a cursory glance will show you that all is not well. And those of you who've lived as long as I have lived through the wars to end all wars. What a terrible mockery it seems now, doesn't it? They're never going to end. They're never going to end. And any observer of history can tell us it's just we're so much more sophisticated in the doing of it now. But the heart that caused it long ago is the heart that still beats now. All is not well. All is not well in our families. All is not well in our own lives. We know it. We've got to stop pretending. Of course everything's marvellous if you only count it when it's marvellous. You look at life through rose-coloured glasses and you blot everything else out. You only correlate the good times. Of course it seems like a marvellous world. You don't want to live in the real world. You want to live in cloud cuckoo land. It's all right. But the real world tells you all is not right. I had a young man several years ago giving his testimony. And he said the thing that really shook him to his foundation is that in his worst moments, he said, I was always hurting the people I loved most. He said, I found myself almost incapable. And he said the terrible remorse that followed it. And he said, one day, he said, I was sitting in the gutter. And I said, why are you like that? Why do you hurt the people you love? Now that mightn't be your particular thing. All is not well. All is not well. No, no. We've pushed God out of his God place. We've pushed God out of his God place. Instead of being first, he's pushed into a lesser position. Until finally he just disappears in the wings, so far as our life is concerned. And it seems like such a little thing to turn your back on God. But its consequences are horrific. Only the death of Jesus can cause it to be rectified. We think it'll be easily done. We think it'll be easily done. It is not easily done. Why we should think it will be easily done when we look at sin on a worldwide scale is beyond my comprehension. How can it be rectified easily? Our trouble is we think of our own sin as if it is not part of the whole. We isolate it out and then we don't even view it properly. We isolate little acts out and say, well, you think you wouldn't have any trouble overlooking that, would you? Without seeing that it is part of the whole that turns its back on God. No. He is put to death for our trespasses. Jesus takes our punishment so that we can be forgiven. Now, what happens is this. You ask the question, did it work? Did it work? Is there sufficient in the death of Jesus for your forgiveness and my forgiveness and old Uncle Tom Cobley and all? Is the death of Jesus big enough for the sins of the whole world? That is what John says in his epistle. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And is there any way that we can be sure? And we come now to the crux of what it is I'm supposed to be preaching on this morning, which I'm sure you'll be enormously relieved. It's taken so long to get to the point. How long will I be on the point now I've got to it? Well, that is a moot question, isn't it? I came out of a church recently and a small boy said to me, "You have the world's record for this pulpit." I said, "Do I really? What is that?" He said, 52.43 minutes. And he had his stopwatch in hand. I gave him a clap behind the ear. All right, now notice the verse, will you? He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just as there is no forgiveness without the death of Jesus, and mark, from God's point of view, there is not, there is no forgiveness without the death of Jesus, equally there is no forgiveness without the resurrection of Jesus. Those who do away with the resurrection of Jesus do away with it at the peril of the whole plan of God to save mankind. That's the consequence of doing away with the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul is able to say, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable because we are still in our sins. If Jesus is not risen again from the dead, there is no forgiveness. This is how God views it. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no genuine forgiveness. Our sins have not been atoned for. Now, how do they arrive at that? Just as the death of Jesus is absolutely unique, so is his resurrection unique. And so we oughtn't to balk at the idea that Jesus is risen from the dead on the basis that we've got no other thing to parallel with it with. We've got nothing to parallel the incarnation with. We never had a God who became a man before. We've got nothing to parallel the perfect life with. We never saw a person live a perfect life before. We've got nothing to parallel the death of Jesus with, although thousands were crucified. But none of them bore the sin of the world in that unique sin-bearing death. Everything about Jesus is unique, as indeed is his resurrection from the dead. Can't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You might as well not believe in the supernatural. You don't believe in the supernatural. You haven't got anything that's vaguely approximating to Christianity. It's got nothing to do with being nice people and patting old ladies on the head. It's got to do with the God who is there and the God who has acted on our behalf. In the sin-bearing death, Jesus takes the sin of the world. Now, does it work? Is there any guarantee that it worked? A lady rang me a couple of years ago. I wish it had been a man. I didn't. It just happened to be a lady. I'm not telling. Anyway, she said, I used to be an Anglican. I'm always a bit put off when people used to be anything. And I said, oh, well, that's not the end of the earth. She said, I used to be a Christian. Oh, I said, that is the end of the earth. I said, I'm very sorry to hear that. How's that possible? Well, she said, I can't believe without evidence. Well, I said, you're not supposed to, are you? She thought I hadn't heard her. So she said, I can't believe with hard evidence. What soft evidence is, I've no idea. I said, you're not supposed to, are you? Well, she said, there isn't any, is there? I said, yes, there is, or we couldn't, could we? Well, she said, what evidence is there? I said, Jesus raised from the dead. He came back to life again. He was seen again, 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 and again. I don't know how many agains you can have for 40 days. 40, I suppose. By plenty of people. It's absolute nonsense to say I can't believe it because I wasn't there to see it. Nearly all the believing that goes on in a person's life comes by secondary information, pointed out before. You ever seen the Prime Minister? Your Prime Minister, I don't mean ours. I've never seen ours. I see a person who comes on television and the thing underneath says Bob Hawke. How do I know whether it's Bob Hawke or not? Never seen him in the flesh. Might be Bob Hawke, mightn't. I'm not even sure if it's the same person each time. Depends whether I've got my glasses on or not. Do you know, I'm old enough to remember when the 4-minute mile had never been broken. And I remember that marvellous year when Roger Bannister did it in this country and John Landy did it in Finland, Australian. And I remember that great run where they had in Vancouver at the Games. Do you know, to this day, I've never seen anybody run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Have you? Actually seen it with your eyes? I haven't. I'd be a blithering idiot if I said it hadn't been done. You see, all sorts of information comes to us and we believe it because the eyewitnesses were there and enough to verify it. Now, the evidence about Jesus' resurrection is very good indeed. And I'm glad it's good. Because you are asked to swing your entire confidence for your future onto the fact that God will forgive you because of the person and work of Jesus. That's what you're asked to do. You're asked to abandon the idea that you can get right with God by being good. You're asked to abandon the idea that you can get right with God by any other means than by putting your trust in the fact that Christ has died and has risen again for you. And you'd need very good evidence to do that, wouldn't you? Did the death of Jesus, is it good enough? Is it big enough to absorb the sin of the world and satisfy the holy and righteous God? And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead says, it took. It is good enough. Both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are seen to be inseparable. If you like to cast your weather eye across to 5:9, you'll see here that we are said to be justified through the blood of Jesus. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood. But here in this passage he says we are justified by his resurrection. See that in verse 25 of chapter 4. Put to death for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Justification, right with God. Justification, declared right by God. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. All right, now how does it work? All the way through the Bible, death comes as a consequence of sin. Remember right back in the Garden of Eden? Are you out there? Yes, good, thank you. Right, thank you. Has the people who are asleep? Wish they were? Aren't going to say? Stay with me. It's nearly over. The last bit is always the important bit. If you've had a snooze now, you haven't missed all that much, stay with it now. Right. Sin brings in its wake death, of which physical death is a clear reminder of it. So you remember in the Garden of Eden? In the day you eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In Ezekiel, he says, no, you don't die for the punishment of your fathers. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so finally, Paul says to us, the wages of sin is death. Death follows sin like night day. It is the consequence of turning our back on God, of which physical death is part of it. We also know that there's a spiritual death to be cut off from God. And there's an eternal death to be cut off from God permanently. And so if death follows sin, what should follow sin being dealt with? Why, the opposite of death. Up death. Life. Resurrection. And that is how the Bible writers see it to be one of a whole. The unique sin-bearing death of Jesus is able to atone for the sin of the whole world. It is big enough to encompass all sin, yours, mine, everybody's. Do you want to be sure of that? The consequences that follow in the life from this sin-bearing death are unmistakable. Up death. That is why the writer of the Bible says if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the full punishment for sin has not been dealt with. He is still dead. If he is still dead, the sin-bearing death was not good enough. If the sin-bearing death was not good enough, you're on your own when it comes to the judgment day. But it is not like that. The sin-bearing death of Jesus atoned for the sin of the world, and the inevitable happened. He must rise again from the dead, and he does it in that clear demonstration. Sin brings death. Sin's being dealt with brings life. Sin, death, life, it is inevitable. If Jesus be not risen, we're all men most miserable because we are still in our sin. But he did. It worked. I was at Katoomba in the mountains part of Sydney. There were some beautiful hydrangeas there going in full steam. They were just the ones I needed for a shady patch at the back of my garden. So I nipped half a dozen cuttings and brought them home and kept them in water and got them home. And I plopped them in that stuff that you've got to quickly put them into the ground before the roots start to rush out. You know, those never say die sort of things, I don't know what they're called. You poke the end in the magic powder and then the roots are rushing out before you can say, Bob's your uncle. And so I planted them all and put them out, the half dozen cuttings. And then I was round at my nurseryman later in the day and I told him that I'd done this. He said, you know, this is the worst time of the year for you to do that. You should have done it in July. You get 100% in July, you'd be lucky if you get 3%. Well, I tended them carefully, I patted them on the head, I spoke gentle words to them, and I kept them through the most appalling summer, damp the whole time. And nothing seemed to happen. After a few days, weeks, I gave it a little try, gently pulled, and one slipped straight out. The next one, straight out. I didn't know if I wanted to go any further. Felt a great feeling of apprehension. I pushed it back down. I watered it again. I patted it. I said lovely words. I managed to get one out of the 10. One that took. How do I know it's taken? Before I'd left, it had grown two little leaves. How do you know the death of Jesus took? Death is finished for all times in that wonderful demonstration. He was put to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. God will say to the person who puts their trust in this, he is right with me, he is friends with me. Can I tell you, if you'd like to read back over the chapter, it goes like this. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed the promise. God has made a promise to you. If you believe the promise, he'll reckon it to you for right standing in his eyes. The content of the promise has changed, but the way God deals with people is exactly the same. Abraham had to believe that he would have a son. And God waited until he had to believe that God could bring from nothing something. And then he had to believe that God was able to bring the dead back to life again, because he was called upon to sacrifice that son when he was finally, and that's what he believed in the end, that God could bring into being from nothing and he could raise the dead. He just believed that God would keep his word. And what you and I are asked to believe is that God will keep his word about the death and resurrection of Jesus. You put your trust in the fact that he's died for you and risen again from the dead. God will count you as a forgiven person. It's not bad, is it? It's breathtaking. Put to death for our sins, raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, simply a word from your mouth would have been sufficient reason for us to trust you. But you have put before us a brilliant demonstration in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've done this so that our faith can be strong, so that we know that we've not believed in vain when we put our trust in you. We thank you for treating us like this, Heavenly Father. And thank you also that when we put our trust in you, we are totally forgiven and right in your eyes. Please receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.